You might not know this about my wife, but she is, well, she says she's frugal. Thrifty, maybe. But the truth is, she likes a deal. And by deal, I mean buying the cheapest version of a thing. There are times it's great. Like if we go away for a weekend, she can find a really good deal on a hotel. Or if we need to rent a car, you know, she can find a great deal on that. But often the cheapest version of a thing is not a great deal. By the way, this intro was her idea. I'm not throwing her under the bus. When we were first dating, she would buy the cheapest sneakers she could buy. You know, that one of those budget shoe stores. You know, the one I'm talking about. I noticed she was buying shoes like every 2 or 3 months because the cheap shoes she would buy would start coming apart. The stitching would fail. The soles would come off. And so, you know, about in the early 1990s, cheap shoes were like 15, 20 bucks. And she would spend this every few months. So while we were dating, I took her to a store and I bought her a pair of Reebok that cost like $40, which at the time seemed like a whole lot of money. And she balked. She resisted. She said, that's way too much money to spend on sneakers. Except that pair of Reebok lasted her a good 2, maybe 3 years compared to a couple months. Well, again, she can find great deals on a hotel or a car rental, but sometimes the frugality can go too far, right? She might buy a knockoff brand of something and the cheap knockoff is nowhere near the quality of the original. Like think Dr. Thunder by Walmart instead of Dr. Pepper. What is that? It is not Dr. Pepper. There's something about a cheap knockoff that's always a bit shocking when you see it, right? I mean, imagine buying some knockoff toothpaste, right? Why would you put crust on your teeth? Isn't that why you brush them? To get it off your teeth? Or maybe you could try some of this on your toast. Some unbelievable... This is not butter. That is fantastic. Maybe on your way to the office, you could stop by Donkey Donuts and buy a dozen. It's a real store. When you're in the kitchen, it's always a good, when you grow up, you might have dreamed of being like Special Man. He had special abilities. Of course, if you have a kitchen, it's always a good idea to have a box of Arm & Hatchet baking soda on hand. Apparently, it cleans up blood. I don't know. What's a hatchet? Like, what is that? In 2019, many of you know, Donna and I were in Israel, and we actually took this very photo. I think this was in Nazareth. Stars and Bucks Cafe. You never know when you can use a nice hot cup of Stars and Bucks coffee. You know, you can save a few cents by buying a cheap knockoff. But there's one brand that Donna will not skimp on. There is one product she will not buy the cheap version of, and that is Kick'Em'n soy sauce. That's the only kind of soy sauce she will use. She's also picky about her paper towels because the cheap paper towels just disintegrate when you use them. And so she will spend a few extra cents to get good quality paper towel. Sometimes she has to have the genuine thing because a fake will reveal itself. Well, faith is the same way. Real, genuine faith cannot be replaced by a cheap knockoff. Oh, there are cheap knockoffs of faith that can be hard at times to distinguish from real, genuine faith. But there is a test for determining real, genuine faith from fake faith. That is, real faith will stand out, for it is the only faith that actually endures. We're in 1 Peter 1 this morning, beginning in verse 6. Peter writes, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Peter says in verse 6, "In this you rejoice." In English, in our translation, verses 3 to 12 are broken up into 7 distinct sentences. But in the original, what that Peter wrote in Greek, verses 3 through 12 are one single sentence indicating just how interconnected each of the verses is. So what is the this in which they rejoice? Well, at the beginning of this long, complicated sentence, Peter told them God has caused them to be born again to two things. First, to a living hope, and second, to an inheritance that cannot be taken from them. This inheritance, that is the fullness of their salvation, is kept in a secure bank in heaven awaiting the Lord's return. He will bring it back with him. He says, in this they rejoice. In this they find great joy, despite their present suffering. In the midst of a world that holds them in contempt, that withholds friendship and business dealings from them, they have an identity that is firmly rooted in the Lord Jesus, that is kept in heaven far beyond the reach of any who might hate them. This identity is found in that inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. This inheritance means they belong. In this, he says, they rejoice. The word for rejoice here, it's a cool word. One lexicon indicates it means, quote, to experience a state of great joy and gladness, often involving verbal expression and appropriate body movement. I love that. The lexicon points that this word is used in Acts 2:26, where it says, my tongue rejoices, and then it suggests a possible translation. I shout because I'm so happy. What a great idea. However, Peter says, this joy they experience is no happy, clappy denial of pain. Peter acknowledges that they rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Peter recognizes these believers have suffered, and perhaps they're suffering right now, and he's pretty sure they're going to suffer again in the future. Their present experience of joy is not a denial of their present experience of suffering. Peter Davids put it this way. He said, hope should lead to joy. The rejoice is not a continual feeling of hilarity, nor a denial of the reality of pain and suffering, but an anticipatory joy experienced even now, despite the outward circumstances, because the believers know that their sufferings are only for a little while, and their inheritance is sure and eternal. The little while indicates the temporary nature of their suffering. Right? Whether the suffering is heavy upon them right now or it's light, it is temporary. Their inheritance is eternal. This is why they rejoice. Notice Peter says, in this you rejoice. Actively, actually, right now, you are rejoicing. He doesn't say, in this you might rejoice, or in these circumstances, you have the possibility of rejoicing. His expectation is that they are right now rejoicing in the midst of their pain. Again, Peter Davis explains. He says, Peter is not giving a command here, but expressing the experience of the early church resulting from their conversion. Look, the grief is real. The pain is real. The heaviness of what they are enduring is real. Peter does not downplay this. He's writing this letter to encourage these suffering believers and to instruct them how to live as exiles in a world that is hostile to them so as to faithfully live out the mission of God in their sphere of influence. To enable them to live faithfully, he begins this letter by rooting them in the present reality of their eternal life, because they are right now experiencing eternal life because the Lord is present and active in their midst. Now, this is seen in part by the present joy in the midst of sorrow. So that this joy is part of the inheritance believers receive. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has caused them to be born again to a living hope and to an inheritance that cannot be taken from them. This produces joy that is above and beyond their present circumstances because this joy is a gift from the Lord himself. Now, one thing is clear in Scripture, and that is pain and suffering come from the fall. It is not part of God's good created world. Sin brought ruin into God's good world. Sin brought death into God's good world. And ever since, there has been pain and suffering. This pain and suffering, Peter says, is not pointless, however. God is at work in it. Peter tells them they rejoice even though they may suffer for a little while. And then he adds, if it is necessary. Why would it be necessary? Well, it's necessary because of a gift from God. He says in verse 7, this grief stemming from their various trials has this purpose, that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The various trials they are experiencing has an incredible outcome. It is their faith is tested by these trials, and their faith is proven genuine. Faith perseveres and endures. It is only through such trials that faith is tested and then proven genuine. Think of Jesus' parable about the soils, the seed actually that was sown. In Matthew 13, he's teaching this large crowd, and he tells them that a sower, a farmer, goes out into his field to sow his seed. In those days, you had a big bag of seed, and you'd reach into the bag, and you'd just kind of throw it with your hand and spread it out. They didn't have machinery to do this. Seed was thrown by hand. He said in the parable that some of the seeds fell along the path, which a hard pack because that's the path the farmer would use walking through the field. And then the birds came and immediately ate those seeds before they could germinate. Some seeds fell on rocky soil where, you know, there are rocks just below the surface. And, you know, the seed quickly germinated, grew up. But when the sun got hot, those plants quickly died because their roots were too shallow and they couldn't endure the heat. Some seeds fell among thorns, and they too started to grow, but the weeds quickly outcompeted them for nutrients, and they were choked out, and the plants died. But then he says, still other seed fell on good soil, and that seed germinated, it grew, and eventually produced grain. So then he had to explain this to his disciples, and he says this, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. The seeds were all the same seeds. All the soils got the same seed. That is, the gospel proclaimed is the same gospel. To use Paul's metaphor, to some, the aroma of Christ is the stench of death. But to others, the aroma of Christ is the scent of life. The aroma is the same. So it is with the gospel proclaimed. Some never seem to hear it, right? The birds, metaphorically, have snatched it away before that proclamation of the gospel can begin to take root. Some seem to hear it, but then the cares of this world come, or when difficulties come, they reveal they were never going to bear fruit. Only those who endure through suffering are those who truly believe the gospel. The thing that proves the soil is good soil is difficulty. It is only the heat of the sun or the weeds that may threaten to overcome you that prove whether your faith is genuine. Only the plants that endure and persevere are true. Peter says the tested genuineness of your faith is the faith that endures the heat of the sun and remains steadfast in the midst of weeds that threaten to choke you out. But notice again his confident assertion. In this you rejoice. Yes, you're going to experience difficulties. Yes, these difficulties, though, are going to reveal something profound. The seed of the gospel has fallen on good soil in your hearts, and this is why you continue to rejoice in the midst of your various trials. The trials are not evidence of a lack of faith. The trials, rather, prove the genuine faith. Karen Jobes put it this way. Peter does not wish his readers to confuse the testing of their faith with the failure of their faith, or to think that their distress implies they have inadequate faith. Not at all. The incredible outcome of their trials is they demonstrate that genuine faith is, in fact, far more valuable than gold. Gold, he says, is purified with fire. That's true still today. Yet, gold will perish. Think of what gold is equivalent to on the new earth. Have you ever seen someone with a beautiful ring on with a large hunk of asphalt mounted in a ring? This picture was made by my buddy Chat. You might know him. mean, have you ever seen someone walking around with a big gold chain, a hunk of pavement hanging from it? No, asphalt is ugly. Why would you want that mounted in a piece of jewelry? But ask yourself this, what is the ultimate fate of gold when the Lord returns? John has this vision of the new earth, and what does he see? The streets are paved with asphalt. What is asphalt on the new earth? It's just gold. It's just asphalt. It has no value. That's why you make it roads out of it on the new earth. On that day, gold is just asphalt. In this life, Peter says, their genuine faith, proved by their joy in the midst of suffering, is more valuable than gold. To say this another way, there is nothing greater for them in this life than genuine faith. Think of the gift of the Lord through suffering. He's offering them something greater than a life of ease or a life of prosperity or even a life of security. I mean, look, if someone were to steal your car but left $1 million in its place for you, is it a bad thing that your car was stolen? Well, ultimately, yeah. I mean, theft is still bad, right? It's inconvenient. You got to go buy a new car. But hey, you get $1 million, right? That kind of lessens the sting a little bit, doesn't it? It doesn't eliminate the sting of being violated by having your car stolen, but it offers a different perspective on your present distress. Genuine faith in the Lord is the greatest blessing we receive in this life. This is because the outcome of our genuine faith, he says, is our salvation. Our faith is proved genuine, and it's going to be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All their suffering, all their pain will ultimately result in the Lord Jesus being honored when their faith is proved genuine. See, faith is the thing that honors the Lord. Throughout history, what God has desired more than anything else from his people is faith. When God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, he gave them one simple command. They had access to all the trees in the garden. They could eat from any one of them except for one. And the reason they would not eat from this one is they were to trust him. They were to have faith in him. Their refusal to eat from this tree demonstrated their faith. Now, he did give them a warning. If you eat from this one tree, you're going to die. But think of it. They had no concept of what death really meant. They didn't see death. They were the first humans on the planet. They didn't know what death was. God gave them almost no other indications of what would happen. They were simply to trust him on this matter. They did not. You see, faith is often misunderstood to mean something like wishful thinking, right? This stems from the truth that faith is often without sight. Oftentimes when we walk by faith, we don't see the way forward. But faith is never without evidence. There may not be evidence in a particular act of faith, but there is always sufficient evidence for a person to trust God in any given situation. Let me give you an example of this. Take Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham. Through Abraham's son, so he has to have a son, through Abraham's son, God was going to bless all the families of the earth. So his son, born to his wife Sarah, it was essential for God to fulfill his promises. God cannot keep his covenant if Abraham doesn't have a son. And if Abraham's son doesn't have a son, God cannot keep his promises. Then one day, before his son was fully grown, God appeared to Abraham and told him to offer his son as a sacrifice. His son isn't married, doesn't have children. The author of Hebrews explains this. He says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, his faith was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac, the one you're about to kill, shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Abraham obeyed the Lord and proceeded to offer his son as a sacrifice. Again, Isaac wasn't married. He had no offspring. If Isaac dies, the promises die. And yet, in faith, Abraham proceeded to sacrifice his son. But notice why. The author of Hebrews is the one who reveals this to us. He says that Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. Abraham's faith is on display here. He has never heard of it. Think of this point in history. He's never heard of anyone coming back from the dead. He'd never seen it before. Well, maybe God could do something like that. That's crazy. But I trust him. He didn't fully comprehend God's power or God's plan. Now, we know the story. God ultimately prevented him from killing Isaac, gave him a ram to sacrifice instead. But Abraham was willing to move forward in faith without knowing how it all would turn out. Now, hear me. This was not blind faith. This was not wishful thinking on Abraham's part. Now, it was blind in this particular act because Abraham did not see a way forward. All he could think was that maybe, perhaps, it might be possible if I do this, he's going to raise him from the dead. Maybe. Abraham had sufficient evidence on which to base his faith, even though in this particular act of faith, he couldn't see his way forward. And we know this because just a few verses prior to this in Hebrews 11, the author writes this. By faith, Sarah, Abraham's wife, herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Sarah was past the age of childbearing. God fulfilled his promise, and in her old age, she conceived and had a son with her husband, whom the author of Hebrews describes as good as dead. Imagine that being your thing written about you on your tombstone. He was as good as dead his whole life, right? But they were old. They were both past the age where they would have a child together. Abraham experienced this miracle of his wife conceiving in her old age, and based on this experience, trusted the Lord in all of these future things. So years later, when God appears to him and calls him to do the unthinkable, the thing that could undo all the promises, undo the covenant God made with Abraham, Abraham saw no way out, yet based on this evidence, he wondered if perhaps God were able to raise the dead. He was faithful when there's no way before. Surely he's going to be faithful now. Do you see his faith in this? Abraham didn't wonder if God would stop him from killing Isaac. It's not what it says. He didn't wonder if God had a different plan that he just hasn't revealed yet. As far as Abraham knew, he was going to kill his son Isaac and the rest was in God's hands. He was going to trust God with it. When Abraham took Isaac up that mountain, his plan was faithful obedience, even though he couldn't see how this would all turn out. In this sense, his faith was blind in this moment, but it was not without evidence. That God could give a woman past childbearing age a child is evidence that perhaps he could perform yet another miracle by giving life to another lifeless body. See, the kind of faith the Bible describes is not wishful thinking. It is taking what one knows to be true of God and applying that to a new situation in which that person does not have all the facts. Now, today, we know God can raise the dead, for he has raised Jesus from the dead. In fact, this is the evidence on which we base our entire faith. You take away the resurrection of Jesus, we have nothing. We know God can raise the dead. But notice what Peter says in verse 8. He tells his readers that though they have not seen Jesus, they love him. When they heard the gospel, they had never laid eyes on Jesus, yet they believed in him. He further says, they do not now, right now, see him, and yet they love him, and they rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. This is the very sort of faith Jesus himself was talking about. Remember, after his resurrection, the apostle Thomas declared he wouldn't believe Jesus was alive again unless he could put his finger in the holes that made by the nails in his wrists, or put his finger in the hole in his side that the spear punctured. And then Jesus showed up. Can you imagine this conversation? 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors are locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus is talking about all the rest of us, those who believe through the message of the apostles, the very eyewitnesses of the resurrection. The tested genuineness of their faith will result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus. But church, this was never blind faith. The Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. He is Lord of all. They had heard this message. They saw the evidence in the eyewitness accounts of the apostles, and they believed with that evidence. Jesus himself declares their blessing from it. Peter says this blessing will culminate when Jesus returns and is fully revealed at his second coming. Listen, faith is what God desires from us. As I've said before, faith is the only currency God will accept. Any good works we might engage in order to please God are only acceptable if they're given in faith. If we engage in good works in order to impress God or to try to get something from God in exchange, this isn't faith. That's a transaction. He's not interested in a transaction. That thing you do isn't given in a currency God accepts. Look, if you try to offer something to God, whether it's worship or praise or honor, anything, I don't care what it is, if it isn't offered in faith, it isn't acceptable to God. Your money's no good. Well, given their suffering for the sake of the gospel, it's clear Peter's audience had little to offer, well, except for faith, which was the very thing God wanted from them. Now, because faith is the very thing God desires, because they demonstrate this faith in their joy and their faithfulness, Peter says they will obtain the outcome of their faith, which is the salvation of their souls. This is why the tested genuineness of their faith is more precious than gold. Gold cannot purchase their salvation. Remember, it's pavement on the new earth. Gold is not a currency God accepts. Gold is as valuable to God as asphalt is to us. Maybe you need it, I guess, in some sense, but faith is what results in their salvation. This faith produces joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Now, the irony here is actually, it's quite rich. Faith is their response to the truth of God in Christ. Faith is what led them to be faithful to Jesus, which necessarily meant they rejected the idols of the culture around them. But this rejection is what resulted in their being hated by those around them. So faith is both the cause of their salvation and the cause of their suffering. Karen Jobes explains, "For by virtue of being chosen to respond in faith to the gospel, one is at the same time necessarily alienated from the priorities and values of unbelieving society, which inevitably results in various types of suffering. Just as physical birth bestows citizenship based on that of one's parent, Christians have been given new birth by the divine Father, bestowing on them a new citizenship and inheritance in the kingdom of God. The new identity and this new identity and allegiance make them, to some extent, aliens within society." She goes on, "While their faithfulness to God may be why they are not receiving any praise, glory, or honor from their society, that same faithfulness will ultimately result in praise, glory, and honor when all is said and done. Therefore, the very experiences that cause them distress because they are Christians should also cause them joy because they are Christians. They rejoice with a joy that is beyond words, that has been glorified even by the dark circumstances in which they possess it." Real, genuine faith is not revealed by a trouble-free life. Genuine faith is revealed through trouble, through hardship, through difficulties, through pain. This is how we can tell genuine faith. Now, it's so natural for us to look at the pain and suffering in our lives and think, if only my faith were greater, I wouldn't be going through this. If only at some point somewhere along I had trusted God more, my life would be a lot easier, a lot smoother. But this is not the measure of faith. The measure of genuine faith is Peter's confident expectation that they are right now rejoicing in the midst of their suffering. In the midst of the difficulty, they rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. See, genuine faith is an enduring faith that perseveres, trusting God every step of the way, even when the way forward is unseen. There are no knockoffs of true faith. There is an imitation faith that can be had at a greatly reduced price, by the way, but it's not genuine faith. Cultural Christianity, frankly, is a plague, for it does not require a life of faithful obedience. So long as the outward appearance is right, this false faith looks good enough, right? If you look like you have everything together and you can put a hashtag blessed on your social media profile, everything's good, right? If you don't struggle with sin, if you hang out with the right kind of people, if you listen to the right kind of music, if you say the right things at the right times, who would ever know if your faith is genuine? Peter says God allows various trials to grieve us, that our faith may be proven genuine. This proven faith is more precious than gold. Though this world may speak evil of us, our genuine faith will one day result in praise and glory and honor when the Lord Jesus returns for us. Remember how Peter started this letter. He started with doxology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, to bless is to speak well of. God is spoken well of. Our words praise God and honor him simply because he is worthy of praise and honor and worship. The only reason you and I know that he's worthy of praise, honor, and worship is because in his mercy, he has revealed this to us. He opened our eyes to see him, not our physical eyes, but our eyes of faith. Because we see him through faith, we respond to him by loving him and rejoicing with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Genuine faith blesses God. Genuine faith speaks well of God. Genuine faith declares that God is worthy of our trust. Genuine faith declares God is worthy of our devotion. Genuine faith declares God is worthy of our praise. Genuine faith declares that this is true even in the midst of present suffering. Genuine faith results in his glory, and genuine faith results in our good. For a proven, genuine faith is, in fact, worth more than gold itself. Now, here's the thing. There's a matter of perspective here. If you look at your life and you start looking at your life through your suffering, you will have an incredibly difficult time working your way back to God. If you start first by focusing on your difficulties and then try to figure out how God is good in the midst of your difficulties, you're going to have a hard time making that connection. None of us here is smart enough to do this. But if you start with what you know is true of God, you can see his goodness even in the midst of present trials that grieve you. Start with what you know, God. Work your way to your troubles. If you do that, you will always end up with the goodness of God, regardless of your present circumstances. Now, the outcome of such faith is the salvation of their souls, Peter says. The fullness of eternal life is the gift of God promised them in Christ, and he has given all the evidence necessary for us to believe in him when he raised Jesus from the dead. Means you and I do not need to speculate, to wonder if it were possible for God to do such a thing, because he has done such a thing. This is the evidence on which our faith is based. Look, church, whatever your present trials, whatever your present grief and suffering, God is at work in you, testing your faith, proving it true. This testing is more precious than gold. If your present trial is health, God is at work in you. If your present trial is financial difficulty, God is at work in you. If your present trial is relational difficulty, God is at work in you. If your present trial is loved ones making really bad decisions, God is at work in you. By rejoicing in the truth of who you are in Christ, you are demonstrating your faith in God is in fact warranted. You demonstrate the truth of the gospel. You demonstrate God is worthy of such worship. I'm really struck by the fact that this letter is written to the elect exiles in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. It isn't addressed to Phoebe or Diogenes or Demetrius or Prisca. It's addressed to communities of faith. These elect exiles are suffering together as a group because they are bearing one another's burdens. Look, they're helping Phoebe with her mortgage payment. They're watching Demetrius's young son while he is at work. They're providing meals to Diogenes and Prisca since they are elderly and housebound and their only son has broken ties with them. They're caring for one another. But even more than their physical needs being taken care of, Peter is reminding them of a greater responsibility. That is a responsibility, but there's a greater responsibility because there's an eternal responsibility they have toward one another. And that is to help one another press into Jesus and into this new life of faith they have all embarked on and strengthen them when they're tempted to give up, when they're tempted to give in, or when they're tempted to simply walk away from it all. Look, these elect exiles are not going to make it alone. They need each other. Yes, right now they do not see Jesus, but Jesus sees them. That makes all the difference. He has provided a way for them to know he is present in their midst. Not in his physical body, that awaits for his return, but it is in his physical body on earth, which is his church. The way in which they do this is by rejoicing together in the Lord's goodness, even in the midst of their various trials. Look, all of the yous in this text are plural. In this, y'all rejoice, even though y'all are grieved by various trials. Though y'all haven't seen him, y'all love him. Church, let's rejoice together, knowing the one in whom we trust, for we have all the evidence we need that he is trustworthy. Because he is trustworthy, even in the midst of various trials, he is worthy of praise. Let's rejoice together. Let's let our present difficulties prove the genuineness of our faith, for genuine faith is worth more than gold. Because through genuine faith, we get Jesus.